Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We have a great family conversation, a conversation about faithful family life lined up today. A conversation with the Cantors, actually. Looking forward to talking with some of our great church professionals, musicians, about music. Can music bridge the gap between generations in the church and in the home? We're going to talk with Cantor Janet Muth and Cantor Reverend Stephen Rosbach this morning about music and the church and the family. I hope you can join us for that conversation right around the corner. I want to say thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University Wisconsin, for supporting the program. To find out more about Concordia University Wisconsin, go to our website, kfuo.org. Look for the sponsor section. There you'll find the CUW logo. Click on that. That'll take you to the Concordia University Wisconsin website. kfuo.org, and look for the sponsor section. There you'll find CUW in the sponsor section, because they are a proud and faithful supporter of worldwide KFUO, especially Faith and Family. Joining us by phone today, we have Cantor Janet Muth. She serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Good morning, Janet.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for being our guest on Faith and Family today.
Thank you.
Also joining us by phone today, the Reverend Stephen Rosbach. He serves as cantor at Mount Olive Lutheran Church and School in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Good morning, Reverend Rosbach.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thanks so much for taking some time to talk with us this morning. First of all, I'd like to start with cantor or contour, depending on what part of the country you're in or what part of the world you're in and how you pronounce it. What is a cantor? We'll start with Janet, and then we'll go to Stephen.
Well, a contour is, I like to think of myself as the steward of our people's song. What they sing when we sing our faith, I have the responsibility to help sing that clearly together, to profess our faith clearly together, and to lead the congregation in singing. And that involves teaching and working with children, really all the way down to infants. So it's a teaching position as well as a musical leadership position.
And Reverend Rosbach?
I would, echo just what Janet said, and it's a person who has a foot in the field of music and a foot in the field of theology, and they continually work to bridge those two worlds in our Sunday morning worship and how we teach and form the faith of our young people in our churches and our schools.
So by leading and helping carry the people's song in the congregation, as you both have indicated, there's teaching, there's study that's involved in that. So it's not just music, but also the theology. What is the message of the music, and how do you go about teaching that? Well, let's talk about your roles in the congregation. Janet, what do you do as cantor at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston?
Well, it's a big job. I'm the organist for all services, and I also lead all of the church music groups. So we will have the adult choir and brass and strings and all of the different, the bells, all the instruments. And I also am the music teacher in our school. And we have a classical school, so we really hold music as a very, very important part of the education of the little ones. And I start with infants. I have four rooms of infant classrooms that I visit once a week and teach general music all the way up to eighth grade, plus instrumental music. So we have orchestra and fire chimes, and it's a really big music program in our school also. And then I also work with our Sunday school to teach hymns and parts of the catechism to our elementary Sunday schoolers.
I have an 11-month-old, so now you've intrigued me that you have four classrooms of infants that you visit throughout the week that you teach music to. What? Give us an example of some of the music that you do, some of the teaching that you do with these young children.
With the babies. Well, we call it Babyland down there. And once a week, I will go, and we sing their names, and we sing that God loves them. And it's a lot of the Wiggles and Pickles, but also to give them a sense of beat right away, because it's very comforting for a baby to experience, a gentle, steady beat. Mm-hmm. But it's also for singing. And what is so wonderful at our school is our headmaster, Reverend Heine, he comes down with me, and so the children get to hear a man and a woman singing in octaves, in the man's voice and the woman's voice. So right away, the babies are learning to hear unison in octaves. And so it's a really wonderful thing for the little children to start right off with. And we sing hymns. We sing hymns to them. So they're hearing it from the very beginning.
That's great. I'm glad that you pointed out the difference between a man's voice and a woman's voice. I always find that difficult when leading children, whether singing with my child at home or with children at church, that the difference, the octave difference between us. Sometimes I'll even, if nobody's paying attention, I'll sing in falsetto to try to like help make that connection. But it is challenging sometimes for children to make that connection with a man's voice, a mature man's voice that's an octave lower.
Yes, it can be very confusing. And if they can experience that from early on and realize that as an adult, we would call that singing in unison, even though we're not singing in unison, we're singing in octaves.
Mm-hmm.
But an adult or someone who's practiced in that would conceive of that as a unison sound. If you have a unison choir, you're going to have people singing in a high octave and a low octave. So if the children can hear that early on, it's a wonderful thing. So that's even more incentive for all those pastors to get out there and join your lady teachers to sing to the children.
Absolutely. And I think it's also valuable for our children to see people of all ages singing, too. You know, to see our pastors singing and to hear our pastor singing. Reverend Rose Brock, tell us about the work that you do at Mount Olive Lutheran Church and School in Milwaukee.
Well, I just came on a staff at Mount Olive as of July 1st of this summer, so I will have to talk about what I will be doing and not what I have been doing. Prior to that, I was at Hope in St. Louis, where I was on the staff there and worked with our day school until it closed. And so part of my job at Mount Olive will be building a day school music program there like I had in St. Louis. And my job description is very similar to Janet's. I spend half my time in the church and half my time in the school. I start with four-year-old kindergartners, and I go up through eighth grade, and I work with the church choirs and instrumentalists and the school choirs. I play the organ for the services, and there are other organists there who are there to help with that responsibility as well. So I think we probably have very similar roles in our positions.
Both of you have mentioned that you work with young children. Why is it important to you to teach music to children so young?
Well, I think, you know, children are a complete blank slate when they walk into your classroom, and they're going to love anything that you teach them. So if you teach them great things, they're going to love great things. And they just grow up with this culture of loving to sing hymns and loving to sing in church, and it's a great thing.
Now, both of you serve as cantors in your congregations and in the schools. Tell us about your path to becoming a cantor. What does it? You've described what a cantor is in your congregation and your setting, and they sound very similar. How does one prepare for such a vocation, Janet?
Well, a cantor needs to, of course, have very strong musical skills.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to be a leader of the church's song. So however that translates, for me, it is to be, you know, the best organist I can be, because we are not performing. We are leading the congregation singing and singing our faith. And so part of the preparation is, of course, a lot of practice, a lot of study, but then also to study the faith, to study the Lutheran confessions, to read the Bible, to pray. And I think that's such a difference between being just a quote-unquote music director and then taking on this role of that I am the steward of what these people are singing. And as we sing our faith together, it's a much richer responsibility than just leading or just performing music. So I think as for a young person who is aspiring to that, study the Bible, study the confessions, pray for, you know, a strong, clear faith that you are able to communicate through music, and then also just as you're interacting with people.
Stephen, how would tell us about your path to becoming a cantor?
Well, I started off college as a music ed major, and following that, I went to seminary, and then following that, I went to graduate school to study liturgical theology and sacred music. And so basically, if someone wants to be a cantor, they're going to have the musical skills to do the job and the theological knowledge to serve the church. And there are various routes to getting to that position. Our Synod has a director of parish music program at some of our synodical universities. They can go that way. They can get degrees in music from other schools and then colloquize. They can study theology after they get their undergrad. So there are various routes going about to doing it.
Who has influenced you, both of you? Who has been an influence as you're being formed into this this contour and serving in this vocation? Have there been individuals who have been key influences in your development and formation?
Well, I think we would both agree that contour Richard Resch at the Fort Wayne Seminary has had a huge influence on not just Stephen and me, but on many musicians and pastors, and then also parents and pastors.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say that Richard Resch was very influential when I was a student at the Fort Wayne Seminary, and, you know, he sort of helped bridge the gap in my mind from being a musician to being a church musician, and, you know, being able to be in Cramer Chapel for 3 years and listen to his work and work under him and experience what he does with his choirs. It was the most positive experience I could have ever have had. And then watching him work with people, because in the church, we work with people. We just don't sit on the organ bench by ourselves. We work with the leadership. We work with the choirs. We work with the congregation. So we have to have a true pastoral heart with how we carry out our work.
You mentioned before that for you, there was a gap between being a musician and a church musician. What was that gap?
Well, when you go to conservatory, you know, they train you to perform, and they basically give you the musical chops to do the job. But there's so much more to that when you work in the church, and you have to go from performer to servant. And he really impressed that upon me in my time there, and I'm grateful for that influence.
And I think that leaves the question then, what role does music or can music serve in the worship life of the congregation? We'll also get to the worship life of the family. What role does music or can music serve in the worship life of the congregation, Stephen?
Well, imagine what church would be like on Sunday mornings without music. And then I think that answers the question. You know, music unites our voice as one, as we confess our faith, as we teach our little ones the faith, and as we sing our praises. Without music, we couldn't pull everyone's voices together to do that. But to do that, there has to be musical leadership in the congregation.
Janet, what role does music serve in the worship life of the congregation? Anything you
would
add?
Well, I would agree with Stephen that the music unites our voices. I think when a congregation is singing together, it creates something that's greater than the sum of its parts. Any of us who have experienced that, when the congregation is standing and singing their faith, there is something that is, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. Very different from an audience performer situation. If we are all just singing together, and we know what we're doing, we know those words, we know what maybe what the organist would like us to do, there's a sense of comfort, there's a sense of excitement, but then hopefully there's also memory being formed so that we can remember what happened there that morning. And, you know, just recalling the music brings back the memory for the text, for what we have confessed, what we have heard in Scripture. So the music is a teacher, it's a uniter, but it also is an aid in just remembering, too.
I think Janet brings up a great point. And when we sing these hymns and the liturgy, you know, every Sunday, it is ingraining it on our heart and imprinting it on our brains. And one of the things I've done in the past is work with our shut-ins in our congregation. And it's amazing to me when someone gets to the end point of life, and they can barely have a conversation with me. I can't walk in their room and talk about the weather. They don't care. They can't get out of bed. But how do I provide pastoral care to them? Well, basically, we sing hymns, and we sing the liturgy, and we have the divine service there at their bedside. And I can only do that when they have been singing these hymns since they were little ones. And it's amazing that when you stand at someone's bedside and you can't have a conversation, you start singing something that they recognize, and immediately they come into your world, and that becomes the way in which you provide pastoral care. But the thing is, you have to do this when they are young, and you have to do it your whole life, so that when you do reach that point in life, you can be cared for spiritually. It is a truly wonderful and beautiful thing when this happens.
What do the scriptures say about how music is to serve us, or to be to serve in the worship life of the congregation or in the family? Janet?
Oh, well, of course, you know, scripture is full of admonishing us to sing or declaring, "I will sing." Of course, I think most musicians have probably somewhere in their office or on their piano Colossians, where you know, Colossians 3:16, where it says, you know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and then singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. So I think that's probably one of the first passages of scripture that I always go to, is that we are just told, sing the psalms, sing hymns, sing spiritual songs to each other, but also in the melody to our Lord. And then the psalmist, I would have to echo what Stephen said, that sometimes when we can't talk, we have nothing to say, we can sing. And that is of great comfort to us. And I think that's a great gift of our God.
Stephen, anything else you'd like to add about what the scriptures say about music and how it serves in the life of the church or in our faith?
One of my favorite spots to go to is go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And there we see a glimpse of what heaven is like. And when we look at that text, we not only see text that they're singing in heaven, but we also get an idea of what heaven is going to be like. And as a musician, I want to give the people in the congregation a glimpse of that every Sunday morning when they come together, because that's really what is going to sustain us from Sunday to Sunday and then throughout our whole life. If someone looks at those two chapters in Revelation, it is just a beautiful imagery of what heaven is.
We've talked about the congregation. We've talked about music in the school a little bit. What about in the family at home? What role does music play for the family at home? And how, as cantors, do you support that? Janet?
For families to sing together, It's becoming kind of a lost activity, and we hear that being lamented so often that we don't sing together anymore. So when I have Sunday school or in the day school or even the congregation, I'm always encouraging families, especially daddies, sing. You don't have to be a great singer. Sing in the car. Whistle those hymns. Just have those hymns come home with you so that it's not just a Sunday morning activity. We used to always play a game in the car when we were on vacation to see how many first stanzas of hymns we could remember. And that would take us through our long drives to South Dakota to visit the family and everything, and we would just sing together. Sometimes, then, of course, Mom would ask me if we knew what we were singing, what it meant. But it was also just for the joy of singing together. And, we weren't playing the piano or anything. We would just make that music together. There was never any criticism or demand for a good performance. It was just to do something together like that.
You mentioned that, you know, encouraging dads to sing. And we just recently finished Vacation Bible School at my congregation, and seeing dads and moms and grandmas and grandpas and others singing along with the kids. We do a Vacation Bible School family style at our congregation in the evenings, and so the whole family stays together. And it was so encouraging to see parents and kids, especially dads, singing these songs along with the kids, because you know that it's going to go further than just that week of Vacation Bible School, that those songs are going to go with them. As a matter of fact, one of the dads standing behind me was singing the songs, and he knew all the words very well. And I asked him if he had been practicing prior to Vacation Bible School. He said, "Oh, we've had the CD. We've been singing these for a month." So he knew all the words quite well. I was pretty impressed. So, Stephen, tell us about music in the home. What role does music serve in the life of the family, and how, as cantor, do you support that?
Well, I'm always encouraging parents to have music in the home, whether it be giving an opportunity for them to listen or for identifying what instruments their child might be good at playing or encouraging them to enroll them in private lessons. And in addition to singing with them at home, I think probably Janet and I both grew up in homes where singing was just what you did. Mm-hmm. And that's why we do what we do now, because this is what we do. And being a place where we make music, we listen to music, and we need to cultivate a home environment where music is just what we do.
What I appreciate about what you both have said is that there isn't a strong emphasis on performance here. It's rather just making music, and so the music can serve us rather than it being strictly for entertaining others. Now, there is a place for that, but I think you both have emphasized the value of music in family life and the congregational life, not so much as a performance, but as a tool, as an instrument for carrying God's word and that the message, the truth, so that we have it in our homes, we have it in our congregations, in a way that's easy to remember, it's easy to carry with us.
Absolutely.
I think there's been a huge cultural shift in the last 75 years. I mean, think about living in a world where you didn't have an LP, a cassette tape, a CD player, or now an iPod. The only way in which you experienced music was you made music at home, and then you went to church and you heard music there and you participated in the music there. There's been this huge shift now where music is something that most people just listen to, they don't do. And the danger in that is all of a sudden people are losing the vocabulary or the skill to do this, and that impacts the church in a negative way. 50 years ago, everyone sang in choir in high school and in middle school. Now that's not the case. So as a church, we have to recognize this, and then we have to intentionally work to incorporate music into the lives of our families in every way we possibly can and make up for what's not happening in other parts of the culture.
Now, you referenced LPs. You're too young to know what LPs are.
I had a Fisher-Price record player, thank you very much, and I listened to Alvin and the Chipmunks.
As did I. You know, the first station I worked at, the first radio station I worked in, we still had some music on LPs, and boy, that's a whole different world, but there's some great stuff still on LPs. So music, you're right, we've had a cultural shift, a cultural change in how music serves in our homes, in our life in general, in our culture in general, so that the shift has moved to more of us listening to music than actually making music. It was something that everyone did at one time, and now it's something that we're consumers of. We listen to music, but we don't necessarily make music. As you pointed out, everyone would sing in choir, whether in middle school or high school or somewhere along the way, they would sing in choir. And that's not necessarily the case today as well in most educational systems. It's not necessarily part of every educational system today. Janet?
No, it's by and far not the norm.
When looking at the education of the grade schools that you both work with, the elementary schools that you work with, how much of the program is music? Janet, you mentioned the classical education there. How much is music a part of the program there?
Well, at our school, music is pretty much considered almost like a core subject. Every child, like I said, starting with babies, has music class. Then we have general music classes and choir for everybody. Starting in first grade, then we have the option of taking strings. So we have about 50 children enrolled in violin or viola or cello. At fifth grade, we require that every student learn an instrument, either band or orchestra. So it is considered a very, very important part of their education, that a well-educated person has some musical skills. They don't have to be a star, but they should be able to negotiate the music and to be able to have some musical vocabulary, some familiarity, and that's part of just being a complete, you know, educated person.
And Stephen, I know you just started serving there at Mount Olive Church and School in Milwaukee, and you're developing how those things will work. How much do you think, how much of a role does music play in the education in the school there?
Well, I will see the four-year-olds and the five-year-olds up through fifth grade twice a week for music class, and then we have a school choir, and we also have a band program where they can study a band instrument. They get a weekly private lesson, and then they have a band ensemble as well, and there's recorder also in one of the grades, and we'll build from there.
Well, very good. We are discussing the topic of music in the church and the family. Does music bridge the gap between generations? We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue talking with Contours Muth and Rose Brock right here on Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO. Stick around for more right after this on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of Inspiration in Action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Bill and Melinda Gates are multi-billionaires who run a foundation whose main concern is overpopulation. They give millions to groups like Planned Parenthood who use abortion to control populations. The Gateses are giving millions to a birth control computer chip that's operated by remote control. It's loaded with 16 years of contraception that can be turned off when a woman wants to become pregnant and on again after birth. But the Gates Foundation has a history of preventing poor countries from multiplying. It's very possible the on and off switch of this remote control contraception may be kept in the hands of Planned Parenthood types or government officials. This new technology is ripe for abuse by the elite who want to control the number of births of poor people.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Human trafficking is the third fastest growing criminal industry. It impacts millions of people, including tens of thousands of immigrants, and reaches virtually every corner of the U.S. This trading in the bodies and souls of human beings is clearly condemned in Scripture. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service launched the End Human Trafficking Campaign to help educate and mobilize Lutherans to make a difference. Together we can end human trafficking. LIRS.org/EHT.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Finding just the right partner is a blessing when it comes to achieving God's plans. Hi, I'm Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Before taking this position, I worked with LCEF in my home congregation. It was a joy to find a true Lutheran partner that understood our unique needs as we built a school and welcomed new families into our church and community. I hope you experience that joy too. Visit lcef.org to find out how your ministry can become empowered in its kingdom work.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me weekdays at 10 a.m. for Faith and Family, where we talk with experts and everyday people about topics pertinent to faithful family life. Weekdays at 10 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin. Welcome back to Faith and Family. We are talking about music in the church and in the family. Our conversation today is with Cantor's Janet Muth. She's a cantor at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas, and also the Reverend Stephen Rosebrock. He is cantor at Mount Olive Lutheran Church and School in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Before we went to break, a great conversation about music in the church, in the family, and how it can be an important part of family life. Looking at the congregational life, is the music of the church intended to appeal to a particular age? Stephen, let's start with you, and then we'll go to Janet.
I think it should appeal to everyone at the same time.
How do you do that?
It's multi-generational, and that's just a given. And so we have to teach that entire group of people the same vocabulary to worship on Sunday mornings.
So how do you do that? You know, we live in a day and age where music is, especially popular music, is quite often aimed at a specific group, whether it be an age group or demographic. Music is somewhat segregating to some degree. How do we do that as a church? How do you not target a particular age group in the church with music?
Well, by avoiding those popular demographics or popular genres or styles, and by continually teaching everyone in the congregation, whether it be in the day school or in adult Bible class or in Sunday school, all the hymns that we want to sing together. And over a period of time, the congregation then develops its own vocabulary, and it's united, and it's an absolutely wonderful thing.
Janet, your thoughts on the music of the church appealing to a particular age group?
I would totally concur with Cantor Rosebrock. And to just go a step further, what we said before the break, that music used to be a unifying activity, that's something we would do together. And as we have become consumers, it has become something that actually isolates us from each other. You see someone, you know, who's got their little earbuds in, and they run right into you when you're walking on the sidewalk. They don't even know you're there. So I think what we need to do is put away the phones, not right now because we're talking on the phone, but to produce the music together ourselves. And that's where Stephen was just right to say we need to teach everyone a common vocabulary that is maybe a challenge. Lutheran theology requires some pretty hefty phrases because it's not a simplistic kind of thing that we are doing. So sometimes those longer hymns, those hymns that people think, oh, that's really hard. Well, it is, because it's carrying something that is pretty weighty. And that takes patience, years of teaching. It's not something that's going to happen in the first few weeks of doing this, but it's over the years as children grow up into the hymns. Maybe they don't understand every word when they start, but they learn to love it and they grow into it instead of growing out of it. And that's a wonderful thing when Grandma and Junior can all sing together. It's just really a wonderful unifying thing instead of isolating us.
I'm glad that you pointed out that these are things that we grow into, not out of.
Definitely.
That the music is the music of the church is the song of the church is something that we grow into, not something we grow out of. So that Junior and Grandma, Grandpa and the kids, all generations can sing this joyfully. What does this say about, we were talking about the scriptures earlier, and I think, Stephen, you were the one who mentioned the reference from Revelation. Well, the music of the church, what does that have to do with heaven and life in heaven. Is there a connection there between what we sing in the church and what the church triumphant sings?
Well, I think, go ahead, Stephen.
Oh, I'll give this one to you, Janet.
Oh. Well, you know, my art teacher friends don't like to hear me say this, but, you know, the only really fine art that is mentioned in the Bible is music. maybe the saints circling around the throne could be interpreted as dance, I don't know. Maybe architecture, because they're, you know, we have all of the streets of gold. But music is definitely there. We know that we will be singing. And if we believe as we go to in divine service and we receive our Lord's body and blood, that we are joining with the saints who have gone before, as we sing Holy, 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 we do have a little glimpse into what we're going to be doing with our Lord in heaven. And maybe the tune will be different, of course, but we know that we are engaging in an activity that's going to be, that God wants us to do, and he is inviting us to do here on this side of eternity, but then also when we are in glory.
I think Janet hit the nail on the head there. I mean, I think some people will say, well, you can't show me the music book you use in heaven, but that's not the point.
Some
the
people
point
think it's PLH.
Well, I actually, we probably have heard people tell us what those hymn tunes are, but anyways, the point is, on earth, our voices are united in confessing our faith and praising God, and that is what is going to happen in heaven. And that is the point that we pull from Revelation and from Scripture in general and from 2,000 years of tradition.
So what you're saying isn't there isn't one ordained melody, there isn't one ordained instrument.
Well, I'm pretty certain the organ is going to be there.
But, oh, dear. there really isn't, but it's we are coming from the point of view, or we are singing what God has done for us. We are singing our faith. We're confessing our faith and praising God. It's not quite the same as just saying how I feel about it, because quite frankly, maybe on a Sunday morning, I'm not feeling so great, but I'm singing what my Lord has done. And, you know, the way I feel is never going to change that. I always tell my choirs and the children too, that Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus is coming again, and we are not going to change that. We could have a great performance or whatever we're doing. That's not going to change what Jesus has done. We could really have a horrible, horrible performance or make a lot of mistakes. That's not going to change what Jesus has done. Now, it does. We still want to do our very best.
Mm-hmm.
That's the right thing to do. But it all starts and ends with what our Lord has done for us.
You bring up a good point about feeling. And where does that fit in with the music of the church? If we're singing only what we're feeling, you mentioned that, well, some Sundays I'm not necessarily going to feel that great, or I'm not going to feel that motivated, or what have you. Whatever I'm feeling, my feelings constantly change. The truth of God's word, the truth that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again and ascended for us, that truth does not change like our feelings do. So then what place does feeling have in music, especially in the music of the church?
Well, there's no question that a Lutheran service can be very emotional.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the goal, but it certainly does happen. And I think any congregation that has sung Lord Thee I Love with All My Heart is going to feel emotion. It's there, but it's not our end goal. Because like you say, if you're just trying to achieve a certain feeling, what happens if you don't? Does that mean that you were unsuccessful this morning? No, of course not, because what God has done, God has done. But I think the emotions are kind of a byproduct, maybe, because we certainly have feelings that are generated and enhanced by the musical experience.
Stephen, your thoughts on emotion, feeling in the music of the church?
Well, I think at times in life, our faith moves our emotions. But that does not mean that we choose the music to teach or the music to use based upon feelings or the emotion that they evoke. You know, I'm sure Janet plans services the same way I do. We sit down and we look at the text for the Sunday, and then we look at the hymns that we that tie in best with that. We talk with the pastors who are preaching. We look at choral music that is going to tie in as best it can for that theme of the day. And so in the music that we're using in the service, it is upholding the message. And some days that's going to move some people, and some days it's not. And on other days it's going to move other people and not others.
Mm-hmm.
But our goal is always to let it carry the text.
How can the music of the church, how can you engage children in the music of the church so that it also is carried into the home? We'll start with Stephen.
Well, I think one of the best ways is having a wonderful children's choir. And in that children's choir, this is a place where the children are servants in the service. They're not there to impress their parents or their grandparents. They are there with the same responsibility that we give the adult choir. They are there to help proclaim the message of the day. And we take a lot of seriousness with that. And we give them the skill to do that job well. And over time, you build a program where that creates a lot of energy and excitement about participating in it. And then all of a sudden, these children have this great tie to coming to church on Sunday mornings and what we do there. And all of a sudden, you have a bunch of middle school kids who normally would just sit in the pew and slouch are all of a sudden very engaged in the worship life of the congregation. And when that happens, you know you're on the right track. And music is a great way to keep them engaged in participating in the worship life of the congregation.
Janet, how do you engage children in the music of the church?
Well, I think Stephen's approach with the choir is excellent. And because, you know, we've been talking about that this is not a performance, but there is also children as well as adults know when we are working towards excellence. And that is something that's so important to us as human beings, that we're not just kind of slouching our way through it, but we are trying to do something beautiful. Also with younger children, to engage them, I encourage parents, even if the child is not or cannot read, to hold the hymnal so that the child can see it. Use your finger to help them follow along, even if they're not reading the words yet, that they can feel or that they sense, they know that mom and dad wants them to be participating. When the congregation's standing, encourage mm-hmm. them to stand. When we pray, we fold our hands. So that there's postures, and there are the children are doing what we are doing and not just flopping around on the pew. So even the very youngest children can be really fascinated by what's going on, even if they don't quite understand yet. But again, we're going back to that same concept. It's something they will grow into, and as they grow into it, they've already learned the movements, they've learned, you know, how to participate, and then they can grow into the understanding.
And I've seen that in my own congregation. I've seen parents doing that with preschool children as well as children in grades one or two, or, you know, the first, second, or third grade. And that's encouraging to me. And even as a director of Christian education, seeing that, that's a reminder. Oh, yeah, this is something I can be doing with my son too. Even though he can't read yet, helping him learn the rhythms of the divine service and standing and sitting and helping him follow along in the hymnal. Even though he can't read yet, doesn't even know what reading is, but helping him see that this is a hymnal. Right now, his fascination is just with the ribbons, the place markers, and the hymnal. Yeah, had to try to
start.
Had to try to hide them yesterday.
In a few months.
Well, and one thing that I do as an organist too, with the older elementary children, I invite a child to sit on the organ bench with me for divine service, and they will line up wanting to do this. And you know, mom or dad will say yes, no. Of course. So that way I can make sure that they're participating with me,
uh-huh.
but they're also getting the just fascination of this great instrument that's leading us and a sense of what it is as the contour is leading this room full of people. So it's just to help individual children for something special to be the kid on the bench, we call it. And sometimes I'll have two. I'll have one on either side of me. But it's just one more chance for them to experience that this is really quite a remarkable thing that we do on Sunday mornings.
Mm-hmm.
I think children amaze us because they begin absorbing all these things that we do on Sunday mornings, and they begin internalizing them before they can even verbalize them. And before you know, kids will start singing the Kyrie, because it's a short response. I mean, a 3 or 4 year old can do that. And in time, they just sort of grow into the liturgy. I encourage parents to not bring too many distractions into the pew with them. You know, maybe a book or two when they're really little for during the sermon, but, you know, lift them up, let them stand on the back of the pew so they can see what's going on. Don't be afraid to sit in the front of the church. That's where you can actually see things going on. And, you know, I remember one of my parishioners in St. Louis telling me that their sons had built a processional cross out of Legos and were playing church in the living room. I think when that happens, we've accomplished something, because that proves that those kids are engaged in what is happening on Sunday morning. And if we can keep that going all the way through childhood, we are building a solid foundation for these children.
Absolutely. I know that even just with Oscar, my 11-month-old son, just recently we started sitting in the near the front of the sanctuary, and it was a rather bold move because I know he's not always going to be quiet. And last week and this week, he was actually somewhat attentive during the sermon. He probably paid attention about 3/4 of the sermon last week, and this week probably about half of the sermon. And while I'm wrestling with him thinking, oh, this is just a failure, after the service, several folks in the congregation said, oh, he's just an angel. He was so good in church today.
And you bring up a good point that this is also for congregations to love the children of the congregation. Yes, they're wiggly, but to encourage them, or after the service, you know, even to compliment them or encourage them and say, wasn't that great today? So even if it's not your own child, but mm-hmm. to be aware of these young people that our congregations, we need, they are the church right now. They're not just the church of the future. They are part of our congregations, and we need to love them as they are, as children.
And so that, go ahead.
We need to love them when they have a bad morning, too, because all of us have had bad mornings.
That's right.
especially their parents.
Jenna keeps talking about we're not a spectator sport when it comes to music. Well, the church is like that. It's not a movie theater where you can shh someone when they're talking. You just don't do that. And sometimes kids get a little wiry, and we just have to love them no matter what.
Absolutely, and love their parents when their parents think that it's about the end of the world because they think that everything is just going to come crashing down. And so love the parents as well who think that, oh, that was just an awful morning. Assure them that it's going to be okay and that it's important for them to be there.
Absolutely. Life is messy, but that's why we come to church.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, with just a few minutes left, I'd like to talk about some of the hymns, some of the songs that that you like to use for younger children. Stephen, what are some of the hymns and songs that you like to use with younger children?
Well, with the really little ones, I'm often looking for hymns or songs that are shorter in length and have a smaller range, so maybe something that encompasses less than an octave. And on my list of hymns that I often teach younger ones would be Savior of the Nations Come, The King Shall Come When Morning Dawns, Away in a Manger. I love Angels We Have Heard on High because it has the refrain that every kid loves to belt out. Let Our Gladness Have No End. As with gladness men of old, on my heart imprint your image. Christ the Lord is risen today. Those are some of the ones that the little kids tend to love. Mm-hmm. But it also amazes at me how quickly kids love the ones that we say are too hard. And I think one of the ones that shocked me was the Victime Paschali. That is, I think, 460 in LSB. You know, you have all this Gregorian chant interspersed with this medieval German tune. And the kids, if they don't get to sing this every year, they throw a fit. And it just goes to show you that what adults would say, oh, that's too hard, the kids always rise to the occasion. And actually, they learn it faster than the adults do, and sometimes they sing it even better than the adults do.
Now, I'm glad you mentioned Angels We Have Heard on High. The children in our congregation in Sunday school, that we have chimes that they're not regular tone chimes, just some little generic chimes, not even toned, are tuned, and so they just they get to use those on the Gloria. They know that when we sing Gloria, that they get to ring their chimes. Then same at Easter when we sing Hallelujah, they get to ring their chimes and ring them as loud as they can. Granted, they're not very loud, but they get to ring the bells or chimes at that time, and they find that just. Really, they're really excited about that. They love singing those hymns because that's their special part. They get to ring those bells. Janet?
There's nothing in the hymnal that's too hard for the children.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, I don't think there's anything too hard. Finally, children are going to love what they are taught with enthusiasm.
Uh-huh.
And so if we are presenting a hymn to a child and we are enthused about it and we are prepared, we know it well, they will love it. They will enjoy it. One that our preschoolers just love at our school is Try and God Be Thou Our Stay. When we get to let us put God's armor on, we stand up and we're ready to go. And we start to run in place and with all true Christians running our heavenly race and shunning the devil's wiles and cunning. And the little ones, they maybe don't get the whole heavenly race business yet, but they sure like to run in place. People might think, what a difficult hymn to sing. Well, they're doing this in an age-appropriate way that they are participating as they can. And of course, if I'm presenting it with enthusiasm and excitement, they're going to get enthused and excited. We love the hymns that have that kind of concrete imagery. And I think Christians of the Paschal Victim that Stephen mentioned, you can act that out. I mean, it's like a movie. And so if children can picture it and they can act it out, O Sons and Daughters of the King, we act that out. And so we have like little mini operettas, I guess, and we're doing it to medieval Christian hymnody. But children will take that, and then when we sing it in church and they already know it, how rewarding for those little ones to be able to at least join on refrains or to know parts of that, of the liturgy, because they have practiced it and they have learned to love it in their own safe environment, in a classroom or in Sunday school.
Well, with just about a minute left for each of you, what is your favorite hymn altogether? Stephen, what's your favorite hymn and why?
Oh, that's such an unfair question. I don't have one favorite. I have many favorites.
Okay, narrow it down to one section of the hymnal.
Well, you know, I love Paul Gerhardt hymns. One of my favorite hymns is, O Lord, How Shall I Meet You, in the Advent section. And I love the fourth stanza where it talks about love caused his incarnation,
yes,
and then he came down to me. I mean, that I love singing that with the children. And, you know, I could go through the entire liturgical year and point out my favorite hymn in each section. And those are the ones that my kids end up growing up loving because I love them so much. My song is Love Unknown in Lent. You know, Come Down, O Love Divine in Pentecost. I mean, we don't have enough airtime for you to keep going.
Okay, Janet, you get to pick two or three as well.
Okay, well, of course, A Mighty Fortress.
Uh-huh.
And when I say to the children, we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress today, I would hear them cheering that they get to sing their favorite hymn as my favorite hymn. Lord, Thee I Love With All My Heart, of course, because we're singing truth, and it's quite an emotional hymn, actually. Mm-hmm. But we're singing the truths of God's grace, and so those are the things. And of course, I've already mentioned Try and God Be Thou Our Stay. That is a hymn that, as Stephen had said earlier, to sing that at a deathbed is really quite an amazing thing. In fact, we had one of our teachers who, actually, this is a horrible thing that happened. She had a heart attack and died last year. And the children sang at her funeral, Let Us Ever Walk with Jesus.
Hmm.
And what a great thing for the kids to be able to minister to this, you know, intensely grieving school and faculty and congregation. And the children got to sing the truth of our faith. So, and they knew. They knew what an important job they had to do. We were singing to each other, you know, the hymn songs, the spiritual songs, with thankfulness in our hearts.
Hmm.
So if we give those words and that vocabulary and that music to the children, they will give it back to us.
What a great gift. We've been talking with Cantors Janet Muth, cantor at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston. Janet, thanks so much for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Thank you.
And the cantor, Reverend Stephen Rosebrock. He's cantor at Mount Olive Lutheran Church and School in Milwaukee. Thanks so much for being our guest today, Reverend Rosebrock.
Thanks so much for having me. Everyone have a good day.
Thank you. You too. Coming up in just a little bit, Thy Strong Word with Reverend Whedon.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.